Okay, Ken, if you want to jump in, if I take people down the wrong path, feel free to do so. If I start running long in the tooth, you can give me the look. And certainly the dead end of the story sign is my wife gets up and goes to the bathroom, I know I'm in trouble. One of the things that bothers me is focused lately, right? There's been a lot of things that challenge us in today's world to be focused. There's a lot of things competing for our attention. Some of them are good, some are not. We're surrounded by chaos in today's world, we really are. I personally have had several things that's kept me distracted and kept my eye off that prize. And I'm of the court where your eyes and your mind go, so do you. I think we all have experienced some examples last month, last week, even today. And there certainly are going to be more to come, without a doubt. We've got a very diverse group of people in this ecclesial family, and we all need the help that we can get to stay focused and help each other. God put us together in this ecclesial family, and I'm pretty sure He knows what He's doing. When we're looking for information that surrounds interests of ours, where do we turn? A lot of us turn to published media. I subscribe to the Western Outdoor News, American Hunter, and a few other magazines. Denise has got a few, In Style, Real Simple. I'm sure if we took a poll, there's a wide variety of things that keep us current on topics that we're all interested in. One of the topics front and center with all of us is God. And there are publications we can read about our religion and our beliefs, and by far, our best subscription is our Bible. It was written to give us clear instructions on how to lead our lives, what things we need to do to be the sons and daughters. The Bible not only tells us what we should do, it also tells us what we shouldn't do. I'm not going to speak for anybody else in this room, but myself, and from what I understand about the Bible, I failed. And going back, way back, I failed miserably, right? So today we read Luke 13. Luke 13, to me, is a tune-up chapter, right? Jesus makes three or four points that remind us and help keep us focused. So let's look at that reading today and look at the messages that Jesus is sending us. We can start off in 13:1. There were present at that season some that told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. I'm not sure how you read that, but I read it as Pilate killed them, poured out their blood on that altar where they gave sacrifices. I don't think death or torture at that time was at all that uncommon. But I think that act of pouring out the blood on their sacrifices was an intentional act of cruelty. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I'll bet it caught them off guard. They came to Jesus to let him know about this tragic incident, what Pilate had done, and they probably expected him to do something about it. And he replied with, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? Wow, that was a shock, right? I think it would have caught him totally off guard, but then he spells it out for him in the next verse. He says in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Was Jesus being harsh and not caring? Never, right? That's not the case. The message he's trying to convey to them at that time and us today is repent. He cautioned his hearers not to blame great sufferers if they were therefore to be counted as great sinners. On these accounts, Christ founded a call to repentance for everyone, then and now, right? In Christ's reply, he spoke of another event. Like it gave an instance to people that are taken away by sudden death. Towers that are built for safety often prove to be men's destruction. We read that in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To reinforce this, he referred to that tragedy. Evidently, it was fresh in their minds at that time, where 18 victims had been killed in the collapse of that tower. These were dwellers in Jerusalem, so tragedies were not confined just to the Galileans. But he pressed home that same lesson. Such things are a warning to the living to repent while they have time. There's no difference between the people as to the fact of our guilt. We all need the same grace. We all must repent or perish. It's exactly why we're here today, isn't it? That's what these emblems represent. Forgiveness and grace. The same Jesus that bids us repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, bids us repent, for otherwise we'll perish. The message today is no different from the time that Jesus initially spoke it. We are going to fail and fall short of that glory. It's what we do about it that keeps us on that path to the kingdom. That's what makes us different from the world, non-believers. He finished that point and went right into a parable. That parable comes out of 13, verse 6, where he starts it at. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted in his vineyard, and then he came seeking fruit, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." What's frustrating about this fig tree? It's really a picture of sinful man, right, us? What's frustrating about the tree is it didn't bear fruit. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. Year after year, for 3 years. The owner gave it two additional chances, hoping and expecting that the tree would bear fruit. Not only did the fig tree not do what it was supposed to do, it also didn't come through when the owner gave it additional care and love and opportunities. In that same way, we didn't always do what we're supposed to do. We're to love God and love others, but people are selfish and look inward to themselves. These are solemn truths. Few things are much forgotten by us as a close connection between privileges and responsibility. We're all ready to eat the fat and drink the sweet and bask in the sunshine of our position as God's children. We're very slow to remember that we're accountable to God for all that we do enjoy. We must not forget that to whomsoever much is given, also much of them will be required. We are the truest sense of the fig tree planted in the vineyard. Let us not forget that the great master looks for fruit. We learn secondly from this passage that it's the most dangerous thing to do, to be unfruitful. The manner which our Lord conveys this lesson to us is impressive. He shows us the owner of the barren fig tree complaining that it bore no fruit. "These 3 years I come seeking fruit and find none." He describes him even ordering the destruction of the tree as a useless cumber to the ground. "Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground?" He brings the dresser of the vineyard pleading for that fig tree, that it may be spared a little longer. "Lord, let it alone this year also," he concludes the parable by putting together these dreadful words into the vineyard's mouth. "If it bears fruit, well, good. If not, then after that you shall cut it down." We learn lastly from that parable what an infinite debt that we all owe to God's mercy and Christ's intercession. It seems impossible to draw any other lesson from the earnest pleading of the vine dresser, "Lord, let it alone this year also." Surely we see the loving kindness of God and the mediation of Christ in this parable. Let's look at the next four verses, Luke 13:10-13. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, 'Woman, you are free from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God." We see in these verses a striking example of diligence and the true means of grace, don't we? We're told a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together could not straighten up. We don't know who this woman was. They didn't tell us. Our Lord saying that she's a daughter of Abraham would lead us to think she was a believer, a true believer, but her name and history are hidden from us. The thing we do know is that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This woman was there. Sickness was no excuse to keep her from God's house. In spite of suffering infirmity, she found her way to the place where the day and the word of God was being honored, and where the people of God met on a regular basis. And truly, she was blessed in her deed, wasn't she? She found a rich reward for all her pains. She came sorrowing and went away rejoicing. We see, secondly, in these verses, the power of Jesus. We're told that when he saw her, when he saw the suffering woman from whom we are reading, he called her to him. He called her right to him and laid his hands on her. That touch was accompanied by that, obviously, that miraculous healing. At once, that disease of 18 years was gone. Immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. We need not doubt that this mighty miracle was intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-diseased people like us, right? And if we're looking at our magazine today, we can pull that from there. It's a reminder to us that Christ is nothing too impossible. He can soften hearts which seem hard as stone. He can bend stubborn wills which have been set on self-pleasing and the world. Did that miracle get proper acknowledgement as it deserved? If it had been you or I that witnessed that event, I'd venture to say that we'd pretty much be in awe. But as we read in the next set of verses, it's not the case. In 14 through 17, it says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There's 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" In verse 17, "As he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced in all the glorious things that were done by him." The offense was taken by this ruler of the synagogue as if our Lord Jesus had committed some horrendous crime in healing this poor woman. They used the term indignation against it because it was on the Sabbath. One would think a miracle should have convinced him, and that the circumstances of it being done on the Sabbath would have served to counteract that conviction. Never was such an honor done in the synagogue that he was the ruler of, right? Christ had done it, but yet he had indignation against it. I find it odd in verse 14, in the face of that true miracle, where he says, "You may come and get healed any day of the week." How could the place be more of value on the Sabbath than what he just witnessed, right? And how can you witness anything greater than that? It's quite obvious that the opposition was manifested not only against who do good, but also against those who are benefited, right? The ruler of the synagogue seemed particularly indignant that the people would come to Christ and be healed. This conduct is often a result of envy. In this case, it was rather hatred that drove that the people should follow Christ instead of the Jewish rulers. And therefore, envy at the popularity of Jesus at the time. Other than any other real regard for religion, I don't think it was, there's a real lesson for us in this story that each and every one of us has probably been in that situation very similar to this. You get outside the safety of these walls, and we have to deal with the world and the people that act like that. surrounded by us. Let's look at Christ in the next set of verses, 13:18-21, the mustard seed and 11. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour until it was leavened. The mustard seed and the yeast both start off very, very small and grow to become something much, much larger. And Jesus chooses out all the possibilities to compare the kingdom of God to these two small items, right? What does that say about the kingdom? The mustard seed starts off teeny, 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 yet it grows into a tree that the birds of the air can perch on. He tells us that. Something so small that can turn into something so big, I think, is the point that he's trying to drive home there. The yeast is taken from a small pinch. At that time, they didn't go down and get Fleischmann's from Bonds and dump it in there. They save back some from their batch and add it to the next batch. It's mixed with a big batch of flour. Yet over in time, it infects the whole flour and produces the dough that can bake into bread. Both of these things can multiply or grow into much more than initial size or influence. I think it shows how God's work starts off small, right? Something we may see insignificant and grow into something larger. Maybe it's a small act of kindness, like bringing someone dinner, staying up with someone and talking when they're having some issues, some problems. And they remember that years later is an act of love. Maybe it's a conversation we have with someone, and we didn't think much of it. And later they tell us that the conversation had really helped them. At the time, it doesn't seem like much, and we don't think of it as expanding the kingdom of God, but that's really what we're doing here. Verse 22-30, he was on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and some of them said to him, Lord, who will be saved? Who will those who are saved be few? There we go. I had to get that noun before the verbs. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in the streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all of you workers of evil. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves cast out. And the people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, some are first will be last. As sometimes happens when Jesus is preaching, someone, kind of like they, we use that Sunday a lot, someone asks him a question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? In other words, will only a few people be saved so that they enter the kingdom of God? Was an interesting question then, and now has been asked by them as well as asked by us, right, to understand that. So as Jesus often did, he refused to answer the question directly. Instead, he threw it back and turned it into a word of warning. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What should concern all of us, Jesus is saying, is not how many will be saved, but will you be saved? And speaking to the man, will you be saved? To make sure you're saved, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many people, just like us, will seek to enter, but will fail in their attempt, right? In these words, Jesus is issuing serious warnings to us, to everyone, especially to the particular kind of people. He's warning people who assume that he and most everyone is going to be in a better place when they die. He's warning the person who takes their salvation for granted and therefore gives little or no attention, the kind of person who considers their entrance into the kingdom an easy thing and a foregone conclusion. The kind of person who rightly heard that salvation and the entrance to the kingdom is by grace and not by works, yet who wrongly concludes that that entrance to heaven is an easy matter that required no effort or attention. As a result, such a person becomes spiritually lazy, sluggish, and lethargic, because they believe that nothing can cause them to lose that salvation. We've heard that many, many times outside these walls, haven't we? Jesus speaks of a door that leads into heaven, but what door? Thankfully, we're not to guess or have to wonder, because we're told very clearly, John 10, verses 9, the Lord says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. We know that Jesus himself is that door, and everybody entering through that door, through him, will be saved. But the next text, the Lord tells us the door that leads to the heaven is narrow. It is not a wide and easy to get through, but narrow and difficult. But if Jesus is the door to the kingdom, in what sense is he the narrow door, right? Or difficult door to go through? Jesus is a narrow door in a couple of ways. He's the only door, and we read about that, as we're told that in John 14:6. It says, using a slightly different imagery, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's that exclusiveness of Jesus' claim that he's the only door, or the way that leads to the kingdom and the Father, that makes him a narrow door. He's a narrow door because this is the exact opposite of what the world teaches us, isn't it? The world tells people the door to life to come is wide open and accommodating. It boldly asserts that as long as a person is good and or follows his religion sincerely, he'll enter the door of eternal life. This teaching that the door to heaven is wide and accommodating all viewpoints and religions is called universalism. The second related sense, which Jesus is a narrow door, is that he's the door of grace. For by grace you're saved through faith and not yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by the works, that no one may boast. It's this universal teaching, this wide door, that salvation and endurance into life to come depends on our righteous good works. The book of Proverbs is talking about this when it says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. As long as we live, this world and our own sinful flesh will never stop trying to get us to forsake that narrow door by grace through faith and the wide open door of righteousness. Yet the two are polar opposites. We take good, strong words from Paul in Paul's warning to the Galatians, and it applies to us as well. We read that in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2:21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is righteousness where through the law, then Christ died. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Luke 13, to me, is a tune-up chapter. It reminds us that time is short. We've got a lot of work to do before Christ returns. Fortunately for us, we have these emblems before us. We have this opportunity for forgiveness and grace as we strive together on our walk to the kingdom.